or at least some of it. And I have friends who are systematic theologians, properly speaking, but I am not one. I'm a New Testament scholar. So I'm, in a sense, poaching a little bit in Chris Bounds' area here, but I hope that he'd appreciate what I had to say, because I'm largely basing it on what my friend Chris Bounds has said in our book. So first off, I just want to begin by talking a little bit about what we're even trying to do here as we move into our systematic theology section. And I looks like I forgot to give you guys a slide. So let me just quickly define what we mean by systematic theology. I'll read what you guys have on your handouts, and you can fill in the blank. I just forgot to put in that one slide. So here's my kind of shorthand definition of what systematic theology is. Systematic theology is the attempt to present Christian teaching in an orderly and coherent way based on Scripture and the Christian tradition. Okay? So it assumes Scripture, right? And that's why we started with biblical theology. It assumes the wisdom of the Christian tradition, but it's trying to put it together in a way that is orderly and coherent. And by the way, also that deals with questions that we may have today that are not directly the ones that Scripture was trying to answer or that even the Christian tradition has dealt with up to this point. Tom Oden puts it like this in his book, Classic Christianity. He says, theology presupposes the study of Scripture and of the history of the community's reflection upon Scripture. It seeks to provide a fit ordering of scriptural teachings and of central themes of the history of scriptural interpretation. The essential purpose of theology, and he means systematic theology, is to study and bring into a fitting, consistent expression the truth of the Christian faith. So let me just give you a couple examples of why we might need systematic theology. The Bible clearly talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's pretty clear that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, right? But there's a big question about how all that fits together. The word Trinity never actually appears in the Bible. And so, you know, at some point in early church history, somebody comes along and says, well, what if the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were, what if those are really just kind of three jobs or three modes of God? Right? Three things he can do, kind of three hats that the one true God can wear. And the early church thinks about that for a little while and says, no, that really doesn't work because these are personal entities that we're talking about with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they do some thinking and they say, we need to articulate this a little bit more clearly. In fact, we also need to articulate it in a way that avoids the other end of the spectrum, which would be tritheism, that there are three gods, right? So how are we going to do that? And the way that we do that is we emerge with this affirmation that there is one God, and that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. One God, but the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, right? That they are distinct persons. And so we talk about three persons and one being or essence, right? And this is the classic doctrine of the Trinity. But we had to do some systematic theology to get there. We had to use Scripture, but we also needed to reflect on Scripture in light of the church's teaching. So this is what the kind of thing that we're trying to do now with the doctrine of holiness, to put all of this into a single articulation. We're going to have a couple sessions to do it. So let's begin by talking about God and his image. So we first want to think about divine perfection here as we begin to develop our systematic theology of holiness, divine perfection. So as we've said earlier in our study, God is holy, and part of what that means is God is holy, with a W, other than creation. We talked about this qualitative otherness that God has. And because there's only one true God, not polytheism, there's only one true God, God's character is the standard of moral excellence. So who he is comes to define what holiness is, and his character defines what is good and what is not good, what is beautiful, what is not beautiful, etc. Also, though, we find in Scripture that God is love, as John puts it in 1 John. And that's true in a very deep sense. Notice that John says God is love, not just that God loves, right? So we need to think about what that means. And I think what that means is this. God exists as a loving communion between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We call this the Holy Trinity. So prior to creation, prior to having any creatures to love, God existed apart from creation, and God is love. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit loves the Father. And so we can truly say that God is love. And the triune God creates us out of love and desires communion with us. He doesn't create us out of some sort of lack or some sort of need within himself. Rather, he creates us out of the overflow of the love that he already has himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so he creates us, and then that leads us to need to think about Adamic perfection. So what was the state that we originally had? What's God's original intent for us, we might say? God creates humans in his image to reflect who he is. And we saw this when we looked at Genesis 1 in our biblical theology section. Chris says in our book, though, while created perfect, Adam and Eve are not ultimately perfect. God's goal for us has never been Genesis 1 to 2, but Revelation 21 to 22. In other words, the new creation. So we can say that Adam and Eve are perfect in a sense. When God initially creates them, there is no sin. They don't have a corrupted nature like we're born with. There is no sin in the world even, right? They are in harmony with God, and there's no breach of that relationship. So there is a certain kind of perfection that we can talk about for Adam and Eve. But what is it going to look like for Adam and Eve to move from Genesis 1 to 2 to Revelation 21 to 22? Well, a couple things. One is potentiality to actuality. Adam and Eve need to grow and develop to become persons who are fully like God. So yes, they're created good, in fact, very good, as God says, but there's still development that's necessary. And another element here is corruptibility to incorruptibility. Adam and Eve are capable of sin, obviously, because they go on to sin in Genesis 3. And they need God to make them incorruptibly holy. So there are several ways that Adam and Eve can become more perfect or perfected further than even what we find in the first chapters of Genesis. And by the way, that is what we're looking forward to, right? That God is one day going to bring us to a state where we are incorruptibly holy. He brings us to this absolute perfection of the new creation, where we don't have to worry about the cycle starting all over again, where God conforms us so much to himself that we are unable to sin. But, of course, through Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, the image of God becomes marred. Or if you think about the metaphor of a mirror, it'd be like a mirror. It's meant to reflect something else, but it becomes shattered. So Chris kind of pulls all this together in our book with this quote. He says, "To be fully human is to be holy. To be human is to be like God. All sin is a corruption of human nature in the Imago Dei," the Latin for image of God. "It is the marring of human personhood. The idea to sin is human does not understand what true humanity is. We sin not because we are human, but because we are less than human." Wow. You see, often today we think, well, to be human is to sin, or some people will say to be human is to err, right? But actually, Genesis 1 to 2 and Christian theology would tell us otherwise, that actually we're created fully human, but sin is not part of that picture. And by the way, the incarnation of Jesus would also tell us differently, because Jesus is fully human, yet Jesus is without sin. So I think what we need to understand is that while, yes, you and I were each born with a corrupted human nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve, yes, that's true, and we are human, that we're not as human as we could be. And that what God wants to do is not make us something other than humans, but rather to perfect our humanity and to bring it not just back to the state that Adam and Eve were in when they were created, but to take this beyond where Adam and Eve were to where Adam and Eve were meant to go, which is this incorruptible state and the actuality of perfection in the new creation. So this is what we're looking forward to. And so I think we need to recognize that when we see either our lives or the lives of others being corrupted, marred by sin, that this is not what God intended for us. He wants to take us and make us fully human. And when he makes us holy, he's not reducing our humanity. No, he's enhancing our humanity, making it what it was always meant to be. Okay, so we've laid a bit of a foundation by talking about divine perfection, Adamic perfection. Let's talk a little bit about everybody's favorite topic, sin. So, the Bible talks about sin in different ways, and the Christian tradition has used a range of categories to try to capture all the different ways that the Bible talks about sin. So let's begin by talking about some theological categories of sin. We can talk about sin as a condition. And this would be, of course, original sin. Adam and Eve, they rebel against God, they're corrupted, and their corruption gets passed on to us. Now, there's a difference, though, between that and sin as an act. You and I were both born with a corrupted nature, but obviously there was some period of time between when we were born and when we started actually sinning. And we can talk about when that was. I'm pretty sure my son Paul, though, has already hit it somehow. Okay, he's 15 months old. I think somehow he's gotten there in the last 15 months. There are times when I look at him and he'll be doing something like you'll be holding him sometimes and he'll just like reach out and hit you. And you're like, we go gentle, like we're stroking his cheek, like we want him to stroke ours, right? Gentle, and it whap, you know? And I'm pretty sure he knows, right? There have also been times where recently, like in the last few months, he's gotten to where he can climb up on couches and things like that. And so he'll climb up on a chair or a couch, and as long as he sits on them, we're fine with it. But we don't want him to fall off by standing, so he'll climb up on there, and let's say he's on a chair next to me, and I'll say, "Paul, sit down," and he'll just kind of grin at me and not sit down, and I'll take him and I'll sit him down, right? Show him what it looks like, and then he'll stand up again. I'll say, "Paul, sit down." And I think he knows at this point, right? So somehow he's moved from just sin as a condition to now he's experiencing sin as an act. Now, how conscious is he of that? I'm not sure, but I think there's something that's clicking in there somehow. And even within sin as an act, we can think of different categories within that. So we have intentional sin. Like when we do something and we know that this thing that we're doing is wrong. This goes against what God has commanded. It does not glorify him. And nonetheless, we do it. However, we can also think about habitual sins. And these are still acts, but they're so habitual for us that they might not really even be something that we think about and as our intentional as other kinds of sins that we commit. That doesn't mean, by the way, that they're not culpable. It just means that they're intentional in a different way, or perhaps less intentional in that active sense. And then we can also think about sins of surprise, which are also acts. But you know, imagine you're in a stressful situation and you snap and say something unkind to someone. You wouldn't normally do this. This isn't your habit. It's also not something that you're really consciously thinking of doing, like you premeditated, "I'm going to snap at this person and say something unkind," but it happens, right? And that's coming from somewhere. And then finally, we can talk about sin as infirmity. So sins from lack of wisdom, knowledge, or health. So, for example, let's say that next week or something, you're talking about talking with someone about Camp Psyker and mentioning some of the things that you heard in messages. And let's say you misquote something. You misrepresent something that Corey said or something that I said, not maybe to a significant degree, but you misrepresent it nonetheless, or you attribute something that I said to Corey or vice versa, right? You might say that that is a sin, right? A sin, it's an error that you've made. Now, were you trying to misrepresent someone? No. But nonetheless, a misrepresentation occurred because of a lack of, probably in this case, knowledge. You just misremembered. And those kinds of things can happen. So there are a range of infirmities that we can have that keep us from being everything that God wants us to be and what we can be in the new creation. Now, one problem that we sometimes have in modern Christianity is that we try to ball all of these together and say, well, because they're all sin, in some sense, they're all equal, right? They're indistinguishable, or they just kind of ball in this big category of sin, and all sins are equal in God's sight. And the truth is, not all sins are equal in God's sight. Chris Bounds has a great little excursus on this in our book. He's also written about it in Good News Magazine, based on our book. The Christian tradition has been pretty clear that not all sins are equal. For example, there are some, I would assume virtually all of us have sins of infirmity, probably on a fairly regular basis, and these are not intentional, they're not even habitual, and not even sins of surprise. They're not even necessarily acts that we do. They're simply, these are part of our existence right now in a fallen world. Those never get you booted out of the church in the New Testament. Like, you've never seen anyone experience church discipline for a sin of infirmity in the New Testament, at least. And if you have in the modern church, then it probably wasn't a good thing, right? So you have a situation like that. But what we do find is that there are some sins that will receive church discipline in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about this situation of a man in the church who has his father's wife. We don't know exactly what that means, but it's probably some sort of sexual sin. And Paul says that they should cast this person out of the church, right? That is clearly different from some other sins, and Paul takes this particular sin very, very seriously. And we don't have to detail all of the distinctions that the New Testament would make here, but clearly there are distinctions in sin. And we want to be aware of those as we move into thinking about what entire sanctification is going to do relative to solving the sin problem in our life. So John Wesley summarizes the issue of sin in 3 points. He talks about the guilt of sin, he talks about the power of sin, and he talks about the being of sin. And by the being of sin, what he's really talking about is the condition, our condition of sin, what we might call original sin. You could also use other terms to describe it, like the sinful condition would be another way to talk about it. Some people will talk about the sin nature or the sinful nature. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But clearly, we do experience both the guilt of sin. Also, though, we can be under the power of sin. Not just that we're guilty, but it exercises some kind of power over us. And then there's this ultimate issue of the corrupted human nature. Now, Chris says in our book, this harm is described by Christian theology in ways including corruption, brokenness, diminishment, or privation. Corruption, brokenness, diminishment, or privation. Corruption, he says, to be clear, is not a thing added to us like a contagion, infection, or substance. It is loss of full expression of the imago Dei in our nature and personhood. Brokenness conveys the damage sustained to the divine image. Diminishment communicates its deterioration. Privation speaks of its loss. Now, let me just break that down for a moment. Sometimes when we're thinking about the being of sin, we think about sin, the the sinful state as being sort of this substance that attaches to us, right? Like, I'm me, and then I get this sinful nature thing that kind of attaches to me somehow. Of course, it's not an actual thing, material thing, but we kind of conceive it in that of it in that way. And then you can say, well, I have a nature, and then I have a sinful nature, or a sin nature, right? And I think a better way to think about this, especially in light of the Christian tradition, is to think about our sinful condition not as some sort of substance that is added to us, but rather a corruption or diminishment or privation of what we were supposed to be. Let me give you an illustration of this. Imagine you have a winter coat, right? Many of us probably live in the Midwest, and you got some nice warm coat that you put on when it gets really cold outside. When I came to OCU, I had a colleague who, of course, I was coming from the Chicago area, but I was a poor PhD student before that. I was living in Mississippi, so I never had any like super, super warm clothes. I had like some, you know, snow pants I put on and stuff, but in terms of like nice warm clothes, I didn't really have anything. So I had a colleague at OCU who gave me a nice overcoat. Okay, so like I can put this over my suit jacket when I'm teaching and walk across campus to a building. It's great. It comes down to about here, and really nice. So imagine I get this. I have this nice winter coat, and it's a really good one. So it's lasting really well. I think it's made primarily of wool. But imagine as time goes by and as I use it more and more and more. Right, I put it on. Take it off, I set it down. Maybe as I'm walking by something, I kind of, you know, snag it on something. As I use it, it begins to decay. Slowly, but it begins to decay, right? And in 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, that wonderful overcoat is going to be less coat than it was before. Right? There's going to be material that's just naturally decayed from it. I will have done some things to it that make it just less the coat that it was. It may even be very thin in places. It may develop a hole in it. In fact, different jacket, but I had a suit jacket that I bought from a Goodwill when I came to OCU, and it was a nice brand. I'm trying to remember what it was, but it actually had the tags. Oh, it was Tommy Hilfiger. There we go. I got a Tommy Hilfiger jacket at a Goodwill in Wheaton, Illinois for, I think it was like $10 or $20. And it had the tags on it. It was like a $100-plus jacket. So it was a nice blue jacket, and I wore it a bunch. And it was probably my favorite one that I wore at OCU for the first like 5 years of my career. Anyway, I meet my wife, and we get married. And not too many months after we got married, she's like, honey, you got to get rid of that jacket. She's like, it's starting to like to look kind of pink because it's worn down on the outside. You need to just let this thing go. And so I thought about it, and finally I got rid of the jacket. But it had been diminished, right? It had worn down. And we can think of the sinful condition in those kinds of ways. It's not necessarily something that attaches to us that when Adam and Eve sin, right? Or that what we receive from Adam and Eve. Rather, it's a diminishment. It's making us, as we said, less than truly or fully human. And that's important because what it means, again, is that for God to restore us does not mean that he takes something off, away from us, as much as he restores us to what we were always meant to be. Tom McCall has written a book. He's a theologian who teaches at Asbury Theological Seminary. He and I have co-authored a book together on good works with my dad, but he's also written an extended book on the doctrine of sin. One of his my colleagues and his friends says that when it comes to sin, Tom wrote the book. But at any rate, the title of his book on sin, it's like a 500 or 600 page book on sin. The title of his book is Against God and Nature. Against God and Nature. Because what ultimately is sin? It's that which is against God, and also that which is against who he's made us to be, that is our nature. So when we think about sin, it's not that as believers, we have two natures. It's not like you have a human nature and a sin nature. No, it's that you have a human nature that's been corrupted by sin. And what God wants to do is restore your human nature to all that it was ever meant to be. All right, let's pause there for a moment. We're about to go on and talk about redemption. Some of you are probably feeling a little bit depressed because we talked so much about sin here. But we have to understand the problem to understand what the cure is going to look like. So let's just pause for a moment, and I want to take questions, if we have any questions, about thinking about divine perfection, Adam and Eve's perfection, or about the doctrine of sin. Any questions so far? Yes.
The aspect of free will, how it interplays various systematic theologies.
Yes. I think, let's save that for when we get to prevenient grace in just a minute. Yeah. Great question, though. Yeah. Good question. Any other questions? Perfection, sin. When I don't get a lot of questions, I know that either means that I've answered all of them or I've gone way too fast. I think it's probably the latter in this case, but I'm gonna pretend like it's the former. Okay, anything real quick before we move on? All right. So, let's move on to thinking about redemption. What does God do to save us? We've seen that we have this problem of the guilt of sin. We are condemned apart from God doing something. We are under the power of sin, apart from God doing something for us. And we are also infected with this disease of sin that has corrupted our human nature. What does God do to fix that? Ultimately, I think what he wants to do in this life, we can say, is Christian perfection. And that is the work of the triune God. How does that look? Well, in summary form, you can kind of look at the Apostles' Creed, actually, but in summary form, we could say the Father sends the Son to save us. Obviously, there's a lot that happens in redemptive history before the incarnation. The Old Testament also tells us something about redemption, but is also pointing forward to the Son. So the Father sends the Son to save us. What does the Son do? The Son becomes fully human. Fully human. Yes, he's also fully God, and we don't want to step back from that one inch. But, especially for the doctrine of holiness, it's important to remember that he becomes fully human. The kind of human that Jesus is the kind of human that he wants to make us into. He also lives a sinless life, both in the sense of not having this corrupted nature that we have, but also in the sense of not actually sinning at all. Hebrews makes this very clear. He dies on the cross to free us from the guilt, power, and the being of sin. Now, that claim's important because many people today, many evangelical Christians would say, Jesus dies on the cross to free us from the guilt of sin. And I want to say, yes, absolutely, he does want to free us from the guilt of sin, but if you think that's where the work of Christ stops, then you've missed out on a lot. Because Jesus also died so that we could be perfected in love. And finally, he rises and ascends to reign. But that's not the end of the story. The Spirit comes at Pentecost and empowers us to live in union with Christ. As again, we talked about this the other day, but what does the Holy Spirit do today? He makes people holy. If you want one phrase to describe what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, that's it. Now, we can put lots of other things, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, under that. What are the various ways that he wants to make us holy? But the fundamental thing is he wants to make us holy. He wants to empower us to live in union with Christ. Now, I find it helpful at this point to think about exactly how God wants to work to accomplish this in our lives. We know that the triune God is at work to redeem us from our various problems of sin, guilt, power, being. But what does that look like in a human life? And to do that, we're going to lay out what's called an order of salvation. Okay, I mentioned this briefly, I think in my message yesterday. But I want to just make sure we understand what it is, and then we're going to walk through each point of it, okay? You can think of an order of salvation as a way of describing how God works in life to save us. Okay, so what are the various stages that he wants to guide me through to bring me to the kind of perfection that he desires for me, to redeem who I am? What does that look like? And, you know, you could even think about this in the context of discipling a new believer, or even explaining to someone who's not a Christian what God wants to do in their life. If somebody said to you, hey, what does it mean to become a Christian and to live the Christian life? What are the various things that God wants to do to make me whole, right? What would you say to them? And you might say, well, the first thing you need to do is believe that Jesus died for your sins, and then they say, okay, maybe I'm ready to do that, but can I just do that, like, of myself? And you say, well, wait a second, no, that's not quite where I need to start the story. The story's going to need to start a little bit earlier about how God has worked in your life so that you can even believe in the first place, right? And what are we going to call that? We'll have to come up with a term for that, right? We'll get there in just a minute. But then, what happens once somebody believes in Christ? They're like, what does that do? I believe in Christ. I receive what he has for me. What does he have for me? You say, well, he wants to forgive you of your sins. Is that it? Well, no, there's a little bit more than that. He wants to also give you a new life. Is that it? No, he's going to want to sanctify you beyond that. Is that it? No, he wants to sanctify you entirely. Is that it? No, he wants to sanctify you some more. Is that it? No, he wants to actually glorify you and make you incapable of sin in the new creation, right? And that would basically be an order of salvation, right? If you laid all that out. And by the way, we're going to come back to this at the end, but an order of salvation is incredibly helpful for discipleship. In fact, I find that it is often the missing ingredient, both in our communication of holiness, in preaching and teaching, and also in our discipleship, because many people in our churches have no idea that this kind of thing exists. They have no idea where they are on this order, and therefore they have no idea what God wants for them and what it means to move into something like Christian perfection or entire sanctification. So we'll come back to that in just a minute. Let's briefly lay out a very, very basic order of salvation. Chris Bounds has a much more detailed one in our book, but for our limited time today, I have condensed it to the most important points. There are always some things that we can add in, but here are what I think the key points are that we just have to recognize. So, first off, prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. Because of original sin, God must act first if we are to be saved. God has to act first. There is no option, because of us being born with a corrupted nature, there is no possibility that we are going to move toward God on our own. God has to act first. So what does God do? God gives all people prevenient grace. This comes from the Latin praevenio, which means to come before. So this grace comes before any response that we have toward God. It's important to know that we had a question about free will just a minute ago. We would not have any kind of free will were it not for prevenient grace. So prevenient grace frees our will to a degree. However, we also need to recognize that prevenient grace has a limited role in the order of salvation. What does it do? It first makes possible reception of further grace, and second, it enables our response to it. It makes possible reception of further grace, but that implies that we're going to need further grace, and it enables our response to that further grace. Chris Bounds puts it like this in our book. He says, prevenient grace does not grant us the ability to do what is often attributed as our responsibility in salvation, understanding, repentance, and faith. It only creates space where the Holy Spirit can bring them into our life with our consent. Unless the Holy Spirit moves in other ways, prevenient grace does nothing. So it's important, But it doesn't do everything. Prevenient grace is not justifying grace. It's not regenerating grace. It's not sanctifying grace. It's not entirely sanctifying grace. We need God to work in further ways. And yes, it's all one big gift, but the gift comes, you might say, in stages. And we need God to work in these other ways to experience the salvation that he has for us. Now, I think the next point that I've given you guys is justification. Is that right? Okay. Now, obviously, to condense this, I've had to leave out some things. Some of the things that Chris Bounds would rightly put in that I would that I have just left out for our presentation this morning would be things like God bringing us to an awareness of our sin, God convicting us of our sin, us recognizing our sin, and then engaging in evangelical repentance, right? And all those things are important. I don't want to minimize those. But if you think about sort of the big rocks, right, of what God wants to do in our life, I think prevenient grace is where it starts. And then three major things that God wants to do in our life that happen in two moments. Three major works in two moments, okay? I'm going to highlight those as we go through. The first major thing that God wants us to do, this is like the big, big moment when something begins to change in our relation to God, is what we call justification. We receive this by faith, and that faith is a gift. And God counts us as righteous before him. We believe in Christ for salvation, and God changes our status. Now notice, this is a status change. We go from being guilty to being righteous. And that's important. But also, if that were where it stopped, then we would only deal with the guilt of sin. The power of sin and the being of sin would just be left undealt with until the new creation. And by the way, lots of Christians think of their lives in that way. But I want to say, the New Testament says there's more. Actually, the Old Testament says there's more too. Read Ezekiel 36. In that same moment, logically after justification, but at the same time, God gives us new life in Christ and breaks the power of sin in us. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And we do need to be born again. That's what the new birth is all about. And that's where God begins to break this power of sin. This is where initial sanctification happens. So every believer, if you're a true believer in Christ, if you've been justified, then you've also been regenerated. God has already begun to sanctify you, and that should change your behaviors. So this is, I would say, the first great moment in terms of what God wants to do in us after prevenient grace. Justification and the new birth, these happen together. So one moment, but two distinct works. But then God wants to continue that work of sanctification. So we have progressive sanctification beyond new birth. The Spirit begins the process of transforming our attitudes, interests, and actions, bringing us into greater union with Christ as the second Adam. So God continues to work in our lives. We continue to surrender to him. We find him transforming us. And you see this in many testimonies, by the way. People will say, I don't want the things that I wanted before. God has changed my desires. It's not that I never experienced temptation. Yeah, I experienced temptation. But my relation to that temptation is different than it was before. And even someone who's received the new birth and is engaging in progressive sanctification, even they should be able to say that. But then there is a second major moment and a third work that God wants to do in us. And we call this Christian perfection or entire sanctification. God sets us free from the state of sin and to love God and others wholeheartedly. Now, that's important because we often think of this as being God just sets me free from sin. That's true. He wants to set you free from the state of sin, from the sinful condition that you're born into. He wants you to fill you with the Holy Spirit, fill you with his love so that there's no room for anything else, so that that lack, that diminishment is not there anymore. But it's not just a set free from, it's a set free to. He also wants to set you free to love him and love others wholeheartedly, which perhaps you weren't able to do before. So, we have justification and the new birth, one major moment in the Christian life, and then we have Christian perfection and entire sanctification, another moment. Obviously, there are many moments between the new birth and Christian perfection that are going to be important, but this is the really the climactic work that God wants to do in our lives. However, it's also important to note that there is also growth beyond Christian perfection. We don't say, well, I've been perfected in love, and so I'm just done, right? What's the phrase? Justified, sanctified, and petrified, or something like that? That's not how we should think about the Christian life. Rather, this is a perfection in which we can grow. It's a perfectible perfection, you might say. Christian perfection is the kind of perfection I think Paul has experienced when he writes in Philippians 3:15, let those of us who are perfect think in this way. But just a few verses before that, he said, not that I've already been perfected. There's a further perfection that he's looking forward to at the resurrection. So, we also want to recognize that there's progressive sanctification beyond Christian perfection. God helps us to grow further in knowledge, in wisdom, in understanding. And finally, glorification. God brings us to absolute human perfection in the new creation. This is where all things that are wrong about us will be righted. We receive resurrection bodies. Notice, you can be entirely sanctified. In fact, I think everybody who I knew who is entirely sanctified has a body that's decaying and dying. It's just a sad reality. Our minds, our bodies, because of sin, they are decaying. Entire sanctification doesn't fix that. You don't stop aging because of entire sanctification. But what's also amazing is that beyond entire sanctification, God can continue to develop you in wisdom, in knowledge, and understanding, so that you can even more fully love Him and love others. And as we move through life, we can experience even further growth beyond Christian perfection. Now, just a real quick note, and then we'll open this up for questions. In terms of why does this matter? Well, for one, I think every one of us needs to ask ourselves, where am I in this order? Where am I? What has God done in my life? What does God still want to do in my life? And how do I seek Him for that? Because remember, if what we said about prevenient grace is right, then we need God to give us further grace so that we can receive the salvation that He wants for us. The only way that we receive salvation, it's receiving salvation, it's not taking salvation, right? We receive it with open hands and we say, Lord, I want to receive from You. I'm seeking You to give me what You want to give, right? But where are you? But also, further than that, where are the people that you're discipling? Or the people that you're walking alongside in your small group at your church? Where do they find themselves in this order of salvation? And do they know that this is what God wants to do in them? And do they know, okay, here's where I am, but here's where the Lord wants to take me? Because I think many people, even in holiness churches, don't have this framework. And you can help them with this, and you don't have to do it in the, you know, kind of class format, or course format that we've been doing today, but just to walk them through and say, hey, here's what God wants to do in your life. I'm just going to lay it out for you in a few key steps. Here's what God wants to do, and where are you? And what does it look like to seek God for the next stage in this journey? Okay, let's go ahead and pause right here, and we just take a couple minutes for questions. I don't want to press our time for service, but I think we can take a moment or two for questions here. Does anybody have a question they'd like to pop in? Any questions? Let me ask you guys. Of the believers at your church who, you know, are solid, church attending, show up, how many of you would say that 50%, at least 50% of them understand the kinds of things that we've been talking about this morning, this order of salvation that we've been talking about? How many of them would be able to articulate that? 50%. Corey, that's good. Yeah, okay, over here, good, good. 75%? Again, we're talking about like the solid believers, people that show up consistently, they hear the teaching, they hear the preaching. Maybe, yeah. I think most of us would say, yeah, probably at least half of the really solid church members, et cetera, in our congregations don't know this stuff. And maybe in some churches where intentional discipleship has happened around this, it's better. But I think that this would really help us if we were clear about these things in our churches so that people knew, hey, here's where the Lord wants to take me. Again, if Christian perfection is the state that God wants to bring us into, it's the pinnacle of what he wants to do in us in this life, shouldn't we be giving people the tools to know, hey, here's what God wants to do in me so that I can seek him? It's not, now, receiving it is not sort of this simple as knowing about it, right? But how can someone seek something they don't know exists? And also they don't know the steps between here and there, right? I think that the order of salvation and a solid understanding of sin is really, really helpful in understanding the way that God wants to work to redeem us in this life, right? Yes, there's something that we won't receive until the new creation, but what does he want for us now, right? And I think we've seen very clearly in Scripture that he wants to sanctify us entirely. And I think this order of salvation is a really powerful tool in helping people understand where am I and also where does the Lord want to take me. Imagine, for example, if in every one of, say, the small groups or Sunday school classes in your church, if every leader of those knew this and actually walked people through it and then asked them directly, where do you find yourself on this journey? And what do you think the Lord wants you to do to move forward in this? Because salvation is not just justification. It's not even just justification and the new birth. That's where salvation starts. Well, that's where our experience of being saved starts. But there's so much more. And I think laying out a simple order for people to understand is really helpful in guiding them into this experience of entire sanctification. All right, last chance. Any questions before we wrap up here? Any questions? All right, friends. Well, tomorrow we're going to come back, and the final session, at least with me, I think Matt Brooks is going to be leading you through some follow-up to this in the day or two after I leave. But we're going to be talking tomorrow about the when and how of Christian perfection. The when and the how. Now, obviously, we know that the when has to be after the new birth and after some progressive sanctification, but when and how exactly does God want to bring this into our lives? And what does it mean for us to seek it and to receive it? How do we do that in a way that is healthy? And also, how do we guide people into that experience in a way that doesn't overpromise on when and how it will happen? So we'll dig into that tomorrow and look forward to seeing you then.